Our reading today is taken from the book of Psalms, number 1, and you'll find it on page 473 of the Old Testament sections of the Bibles in your pews. Psalm 1, page 473. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's turn then straight away, because there's much work to be done, to Psalm number 1. If you've got your Bible open, it's a great help to me. Page 473 and verse 2. There'll be very little time, I think, for recapitulation today, because I have a lot that I want to say about verse 2, which I'll now read again. I think we may say the psalm is not just about the Old Testament believer, the New Testament believer. He's a Christian believer. And of this Christian believer, these words are written. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. Now, as I say, I'm not going to recapitulate now. I want to do that next Tuesday when I come to the climax, which is verse 3, and we discover what prosperity really means. Unfortunately, next Tuesday is Bank Holiday Tuesday, or rather the Tuesday after Bank Holiday, and that often means that a lot of people are unable to come. So I do want to urge you, if you possibly can, to come to discover the climax of the psalm in verse 3. A number of our friends are going through very trying times at the moment in terms of money and jobs and so on, and therefore it's especially important for us to know what God has promised and what he has not promised in terms of prosperity and peace. And I'll try to come to that, as I say, next Tuesday. Three things then to say about verse 2, about this believer, this blessed man. First, here is a person who is an enigma to their neighbors. Now, we began to see that last week in verse 1 with those three great negatives. As the world sees this person, they're a fool. They will never prosper because they won't walk in the counsel of the wicked, they won't stand in the way of sinners, and they won't sit in the influential seat of the scoffers. As we saw last week, that means that this person refuses to fit in. I have an enormous number of cousins, and as I was thinking of some of my relatives this morning, I realized that to fit in some ways, is the way in which many of them have been brought up. That is, to be friends with the world, never to rock the boat. The pattern of their lives is not an ambition to do the right thing, but an ambition to do the done thing. Never to step out of line if you want prosperity and success, if you want to get ahead. Now, if you are brought up in that way, however decently and however nicely and however affectionately, it is virtually impossible to be a Christian disciple. Because what we saw right at the beginning is that this person has to say no to a great many things and to a great many people and to a great many situations. This person does not always fit in and cannot always fit in. That was true of those great negatives. But I want you to see the same now of the positive in verse 2, because the negative has cleared the way for the positive, and verse 2 is very positive. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Now, that does make him an enigma to his friends, who are nominal believers or not believers at all, because he has come to have a devoted love for the Scriptures. The law of the Lord here means the Torah. That's what it is originally, and the word Torah means instruction. It can cover one commandment or the Ten Commandments, but normally in the Psalms, the law of the Lord means the Scriptures, the revelation of God. It means the whole Word of God. And the whole Word of God is law, because if God speaks, inevitably he lays down the law, doesn't he? Can't speak any other way. He's bound to be authoritative, whether he promises or whatever. Now, you see, our neighbors don't want to dismiss the Word of God. They think it's good to have a Bible in the house, and sometime in the first 15 years of their children's life, they will present them with a nice Bible, beautifully bound and duly inscribed. They will send them to school with a Bible like that. But when they find that their neighbor has become a Christian and now reads the Scriptures daily and devours the Word of God and wants to study it to the extent that when the children keep us up all night and we haven't had time to read and pray in the morning, we study the Bible on the train, that is very strange to our neighbors, is it not? It is an oddity that is sitting there. It's not natural or normal. Who is this? But of course, I want to say this, of course, very strongly. When you read something like Psalm 2, we're not talking about a natural man, nor even a naturally religious man. We're talking about the regenerate man. This person has been worked upon by God's Spirit. A miracle has taken place. There's a great change within. We're not talking about somebody attempting to live a kind of life. We're talking about somebody who has been changed by God's Spirit. That's why verse 1 is possible. It's not possible to turn aside from these people of verse 1 otherwise. It's not possible to repent and say no without the grace of God. We're not talking about scouts and guides upbringing here. We're talking about regeneration. We're not talking about middle-class attitudes and behavior. We're talking about miracle. The miracle is that this person says no in verse 1 and says yes in verse 2. Yes to the Word of God. Keeping your hand there in Psalm 1, turn over with me to Acts 2. I guess it may be that in your church on Sunday, you were in Acts 2 on Pentecost Sunday. What a wonderful chapter when the Spirit comes and the great missionary venture of the Christian church begins afresh through Christ. Now, just one verse, a very famous one in Acts 2, verse 42. A kind of summary verse on page 114. Will you notice what has happened to these new converts? They've repented. They've been touched to the heart. They've turned right round. They've been baptized. And therefore what? Verse 42. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Well, there are at least three things there, aren't there? Teaching, they're devoted to this. Fellowship, they can't do without it. Prayer, worship, these are the very lifeblood of the new Christians. If they don't breathe this air of teaching and fellowship and prayer, they must die. And that's not the natural man. The natural man can do without these things perfectly well and live, but not the Christian, not the believer, not the blessed man. So this is the miracle, isn't it? Which is strange, which is an enigma to so many of our friends, that not only are we willing to do what verse 1 says, but verse 2 is now as natural as breathing. This is our joy and our delight. Now, when I say that this person is a regenerate person, I do not mean that they are a fanatic. And I want to stop here because I think it's very important. You see, the media, at least in London, in Greater London, that's the only where I notice it, the media are just beginning to wake up to the fact that there are a large number of very large churches which are growing and thriving, filled with young people. So, a fortnight ago in one of the major papers, this was described as being pretty wild. Now, you see, the media can only look at it that way. It doesn't know how to measure this. It's quite new. And I think we must know the difference between something that is exuberant vitality spiritually and something that is wild and extremist and obsessive. Because Christian faith is not fanaticism, it is not extremism, it is not obsessiveness, it is not wildness. It does not deserve the media scorn, though I guess it will always receive it. Because the media, by and large, is profoundly ignorant of true spirituality, as you know. Now, you could misunderstand verse 2 in terms of wildness and fanaticism. You could read verse 2 if you wanted to, if you forced it, to say, here is a person who reads the Bible every hour of the day. They neglect their normal life. They have nothing to do with their business. Their family sees nothing of them. All day long, they've got their nose in the Bible. Now, if that was the picture in verse 2, that would be the picture of a fanatic, would it not? But that's not what the Bible is talking about. See, their friends may say, Bill has gone round the bend, he reads his Bible all day. All that has actually happened is that Bill has begun to read the Bible for the first time. If he did actually read the Bible all day and all night as well, then he would genuinely be a fanatic. And that's not what we're talking about. To make that abundantly plain, let's turn back to Joshua. Joshua chapter 1, which is on page 189. Now, Joshua is very like that great character we've been reading about in the paper this morning, Storming Norman. And Storming Norman, with receiving his well-deserved honor from the Queen yesterday, said that he was working 20 hours a day in that army base before he left for the Middle East. Yes, indeed, on his shoulders were vast responsibilities, and I've no doubt he was putting in a 20-hour day. But notice what the Lord commanded a similar Storming Norman in the Old Testament, Joshua, before he led the children of Israel into the new territory where they were to storm Jericho and win many brilliant victories. To this great general and leader, God said, verse 8, this book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth. You shall meditate on it day and night, that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Now, my friend, do you suppose that when his aide-de-camp came into Joshua's central office, as he's preparing to take Jericho, do you suppose that for 20 hours a day they found him reading the scriptures? Well, no, of course not. Nevertheless, he's told that the word of God is the central thing in his life, that nothing must take its place, that everything must be brought to that rule. Now, that is what is being said here. This person is inevitably an enigma to their fellows, to their neighbors, to their non-Christian friends. But a miracle has taken place, and now they delight in the law of God. It has become absolutely central to their lives. And it is in their mind all the time that everything in life must be brought to this book. Here, then, is a person who is an enigma to their friends. Secondly, here is a person who has had a vital experience. Here is a person who's had a vital heart experience. Now, there is some question about this word blessed. Some of the older commentators don't like the modern translation happy. And I understand what they mean. I suppose, really, that happy is not quite right, is it? This person is blessed by God. But by the time we get to verse 3, there is no doubt about the happiness of this person, because the word delight is used. And I looked up my thesaurus, and I found that delight means, in case you didn't know, ecstasy, gladness, pleasure, and rapture. Know what those things mean? His gladness and pleasure and ecstasy is found in the law of God. I'm particularly glad to say this today, because I was taken to task last Tuesday, very politely, I may say, by a young Christian fellow, for putting, as he saw it, too much emphasis on the mind to the detriment of Christian experience. Well, I don't want to go back on what I said about the place of the mind last week, but if I gave the impression that there could be a mind for Christ, but not a heart for Christ, then I want to say that that's not right. Verse 2 is indubitably talking about experience. This person in verse 2 is like the person in every psalm, but particularly in Psalm 119, who frequently says, "Oh, how I love thy law." Now, if you look carefully at verse 2, I think you will agree with me, and this was a tremendous help to me in preparing for this morning, that mind and heart are indivisible in this verse. You see, in 2b, he meditates on this law of God day and night. He can't meditate without using his mind, can he? And yet he delights in it. That's undoubtedly a springing from his heart. It's genuine. Here is heart and mind. And that is true of the whole biblical revelation. Actually, to the Hebrew, or the Greek for that matter, mind and heart are really indivisible. I think it's probably 20th century psychology that makes us cut ourselves up into lots of little bits. But to the Bible, heart and mind are really the same. And therefore I want to say that if we're trying to discover what is genuine biblical spirituality, genuine Christian experience, we must have both. It cannot be head without heart, and it can't be heart without head. First, head without heart. Head without heart means I am orthodox and correct and conventional and sound and traditional and true. But there is no Pentecostal fire. What are the genuine feelings that we see all over the place in Acts 1 and 2? I put down 5 on my notes here. Grief. Grief over sin. Courage. Courage to speak. Devotion. Devotion to the Lord and his word and his people. Pity. Pity for a world without God and without the knowledge of salvation. Joy. Joy in the indescribable privilege of this new life. Now, you can't have genuine Christian spirituality without grief, courage, devotion, pity, joy. We can't have head without heart. Let me address this to the theological lecturer, in case any theological lecturer should listen to the tape of this talk in days to come. You never know where you find these things getting. They might even get there. Let me ask you, theological lecturer, do you start your lecture with prayer? And has it ever occurred at the end of your lecture that your students want to rise up and praise the Lord? Well, if not, then we're talking about counterfeit spiritual understanding, aren't we? If prayer is not what leads me into it, and if it doesn't lead me out to praise, then we've wandered, haven't we, into pure simply theorizing, simply academics. There's a place for that, of course, but the church always finds its true academics surrounded by prayer and praise. Second test. These tests are very important if you're a young Christian, because the whole world is getting awash with religious sentiment. We need to know what is genuine and what is not. You can't have head without heart. You can't have heart without head. You can't have a heart for God without using your mind. Mindless enthusiasm, as I said, won't do. Now, we have an example of that in this week's Spectator. I don't know if you read this journal, but there is a new columnist called Theodore Dalrymple. I don't know if that's his real name or not, but he's obviously a very intelligent doctor, and his new column is extremely amusing. He is a characteristic product of the late 20th century. He's superficial about religion, and he starts his column this week by saying, "I'm all in favor of religion so long as I'm not expected to take part in it, for I have observed that on the whole it does wonders for people's manners." So we damn the whole thing with a little faint praise. And then we go on to a patient of his who turned up last week. This patient has a metabolic condition that is easily cured, but is fatal in a few months' time. His identical twin brother suffers from the same disorder, while a sister suffers from a similar condition. Right, there are 3 of them. They're easily cured, and they come to this man, Theodore Dalrymple, as their doctor. Unfortunately, all 3 of them belong to the Church of Zionist Prophecy, a sect which believes that the Lord will heal all, providing faith is strong enough. So he can't persuade his young friend to take any medicine. He says, I decided to do battle with him on home territory theology, and not in order to save his life, but to score an intellectual victory. That shows you just how cynical our friend really is. And his column tells us how he won the theological victory hands down and rendered his patient speechless. Right. I reduced him to silence. Will you take your medicine then? I asked. No, he replied. The Lord will heal me. I admired him for his stubborn refusal to listen to good sense. Well, it is a sad story, isn't it? Three people are going to die very soon because they won't take their medicine. That is heart, real heart, no doubt, but without head. That's not biblical Christianity, is it? Turn over to Proverbs chapter 1 rather than Psalm 1 for a moment, just on a few pages to page 559. Some of you who are old-timers will remember a series we did here at St. Helens on Proverbs 1, 20 to the end, which I took as an evangelistic series because I was so surprised to find evangelism in the book of Proverbs. I still am. But it's one of the greatest evangelistic sermons in the whole Bible. I haven't time to read it all, but I would commend it to you. It starts in verse 20. It's a great evangelistic sermon for the city of London. Wisdom cries aloud in the street, in the market she raises her voice. Verse 22, how long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? The same, you see, language. Give heed to my reproof. Behold, verse 23, I will pour out my thoughts to you. Notice the comparison with the day of Pentecost. Not I will pour out my spirit, but I will pour out my thoughts. But we're talking about the same thing. Because when the spirit is poured out upon us, our mind is completely changed. But, verse 25, you have ignored, this is certainly true of the city of London by and large, isn't it? You have ignored all my counsel, would have none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when panic strikes you. And then look at the end of the sermon. Verse 32 is a description of what's going on all the time. Verse 32 of Proverbs 1, the simple are killed by their turning away. That is from God, of course. And the complacence of fools destroys them. But he who listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of evil. Now, my friends, there are many in the city who might well panic and dread today, but if they're Christians, those words must surely be words of great comfort. They will be able to be without dread of evil. Why, verse 33? Because they listen to me, to God. That's a tremendous experience. That listening to God that must use the mind as an anchor for the heart. Because where does panic strike? Head or heart? Heart, of course. But why does panic strike and this man not collapse? Because his mind is held by God's word. It's a marvelous picture, isn't it? Let's pray it for our friends who are going through a crisis at the moment of employment or redundancy. We ought to be behind them, oughtn't we? In this and many other ways. Here then is a person with a great experience. It's an experience not just for Pentecost Sunday, but it's an experience for a day when jobs are scarce and things are panicky. Thirdly and lastly, here is a person who is under authority. Let's go back to Psalm 1. Now, this came home to me with tremendous force, really, last evening and this morning, especially if you compare the verb in 2b, he meditates, with the verb in verse 1 of Psalm 2, because they are the same Hebrew word. Now, in Psalm 2, verse 1, it says, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? What are the people plotting in Psalm 2? Well, they're plotting to get free from the Lord's authority, verse 2 and 3. Let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Let's overthrow the authority of the Lord and his anointed. Now, that's so typical of our pagan world, isn't it? The world is plotting all the time to cast over authority. It may show itself in all sorts of disastrous and deplorable ways. I was walking up through Shoreditch this morning on a certain errand, and there's a lot of disgusting posters there, really. calling upon people to give place to anarchy in their lives. And so that was the way forward to peace and for our country. That's always the world, isn't it? But right at the heart of the world's revolutionary sentiments is this desire to throw over the Lord's authority. Now that's in striking and complete contrast to verse 2, where this regenerate person delights to bring his life under the authority of God. For what is the law of God but his authority? And we live in a world today that dislikes authority, but it's much worse than that. We live in churches today that dislike authority. And if the churches dislike the authority of the law of God, in the end it will spell disaster and disintegration, won't it? We can't have New Testament Christianity without divine authority. Let's take the most beautiful of all the calls of Christ. Come unto me, all that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Isn't it clear? Couldn't be clearer. And learn at me. Take my authority. Take the yoke. Take my rule. Looking back to verse 2. As we leave church this morning, this is not just a book, is it? Behind the book is a person. Behind the law is the Lord. We're coming under the authority, not so much of a book, though that is necessary, but of God himself. It's the beginning of a real relationship with the Lord and his anointed, with God and his Son, Jesus Christ. And at the heart of such a relationship must be that daily searching of the scriptures, that reading of the Bible, that meditating. And it may be that you must go quickly to the bookstall on your way out and buy Bible reading notes again and get back to a daily discipline, because there's no other way to be under the authority of God. Let's pray together about it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this very clear picture of the regenerate person, the happy person. Plant into some life today in this church and rekindle in all our lives a delight in your word and instruction and law. Bring us under authority, we pray. Bring us to bend the knee, to humble ourselves under your truth, and so find the secret of everlasting happiness. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.